Let's just recap for just a second. Back in Revelation 19 yesterday, chapter 19 was concerning the seventh and the last of a series of visions that John saw in heaven. And, you know, you can go through the book of Revelation and you can kind of break it down into those seven visions. John saw seven visions in heaven, and as a result of the things that he saw and that he heard in heaven, he saw the results of that in the earth. So what you see is things in heaven and things in earth in a series of seven different segments that I guess you could say that the book of Revelation could be divided off into. But in chapter 19, John saw the seventh and the last in that series of visions. John saw in heaven. In chapter 18, an angel showed John how that Babylon was to be destroyed. John said that the angel, if you remember, took up a great millstone, a great stone like a millstone, and cast it into the sea and said, "Thus shall that great city Babylon be destroyed." Babylon was called Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And you know the word harlots, we talked about that the word harlots is associated with false religion. And that's why the 144,000 that we saw that were caught up in Revelation 14 and stood on Mount Zion with the Lamb, having his father's name written in their foreheads, how that they were referred to as virgins, not defiled with women. And that's a direct reference to idolatry and some of the idolatrous practices that go on in connection with it. And then in chapter 19, John saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and his name is called the Word of God, and the armies which were in heaven followed him, the armies being all of the holy angels, as in Matthew chapter 25 and other passages, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And then we saw an angel standing in the sun and cried with a loud voice to the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven to come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. And that supper is the result of the Battle of Armageddon, in which all of the satanic forces that are gathered together for the battle against God and His Christ are destroyed. It shouldn't be confused, by the way, with that other feast, the marriage of the Lamb, that's also in the same chapter. The marriage of the Lamb is a 1,000-year-long event with the reign of Christ. In other words, it's the 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth. And we noted that the wife of the Lamb had made herself ready. Now, what does that show you? When you read that there in Revelation 19, that, let's see. "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." And it says, "The marriage of the Lamb is come, and the wife hath made herself ready." What does that denote to you? Well, again, it shows that the doctrine of the book of Revelation is a standing in works and not in grace, as in the dispensation of the grace of God that was committed specifically to Paul for you today. Because in the dispensation of grace, it is by grace that you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. But these people have a standing in works. And notice something else, too, that we talked about the people in the book of Revelation. They're referred to as servants, aren't they? Constantly, through the book of Revelation, they're called servants. As a matter of fact, John calls himself a servant. And they're never called sons, are they? They refer to God as our God, but he's never referred to as our Father, as we find constantly in Paul's epistles. So those people in Revelation obviously have a different standing than the standing of us today in the church, the body of Christ. And, you know, a lot of people just don't notice things like that. And that's one of the things that leads to confusion in fundamental religion. And then in chapter 19, the chapter ended with the beast being taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, and with which he deceived them that had the mark of the beast. And these were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And we know that the beast and the false prophet are real. They're not a system of something. They're found still alive after 1,000 years in chapter 20, and they're still in the lake of fire. So chapter 19 closed with all of the remnant which followed the Antichrist being slain with the sword of him that sat upon the white horse, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And now we've come to chapter 20. The judgment of the beast and the false prophet is not enough. Now the Lord turns to the chief instigator of all the evil. He's already been cast out of heaven back in Revelation chapter 12. He was cast out into the earth. And now in Revelation 20, we find out that he's going to be cast out of the earth. So we'll begin then with Revelation 20 and verse 1. Revelation 20 and 1. John says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Who the angel is, it doesn't say, but it's plain that Satan here is a personality. He's a spirit being. Notice that, guys? In other words, he can be seized and he will be bound, just as his angels already have been. And Peter and Jude say that they're now reserved in for future judgment under chains of darkness and everlasting chains, those angels that sinned and kept not their first estate. So there are chains that can bind flesh. Chains can bind flesh and blood human beings, and there are chains that can bind spirits, although they might not be made out of iron. See, it's a different kind of chain. So whatever the great chain is, the reality is that one day Satan will be bound, and in spite of the fact that he's a spirit being, he'll not be able to walk about. Like Peter described the adversary, remember, as a roaring lion. Walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So the war, the battle of Armageddon, is real. And the taking of the beast and the false prophet, that's literal. Satan is literal. And his binding is literal. The bottomless pit is literal. And so is the lake of fire. So it's a waste of time to try to spiritualize these things away and try to make them less than real. What we ought to do is just take it at face value and believe that it means what it says, where it says it, as it says it, whether or not we understand it. You know what I mean? We're not required to understand something, and we'll never be brought into account for things that we can't understand. But we will give an answer for the things that we refuse to believe. So now in verse 3, the angel took Satan and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Evidently, the bottomless pit is the same place that Peter wrote about. Notice in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." In other words, Satan will be bound in the same place where the fallen angels are bound in, as in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. If I can get there, guys. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 18, "For Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison." There's no reason to think that the spirits in prison are dead men. Men are never called spirits in the Bible, are they? But they're always referred to as men. Jude talked about the same thing. Look in Jude and verse 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Now there's a real interesting thing about that statement there in Jude verse 6. The angels that kept not their first estate, but notice it says they left their own habitation. Now that's an interesting thought there when you combine it with what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. Notice what Paul says here. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, in eternal in the heavens. That's exactly the same word there as their own habitation. A house not made with hands. Real interesting. It seems to imply to me that there's some vacant houses in heaven, doesn't it? And perhaps that has a lot to do with blindness in part happening to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, as in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Seems to imply that there's a full number of Gentiles, and it seems to indicate that it's probably based on the known number of vacancies that are in heaven. I don't know, but it certainly seems it could be that way, couldn't it? But at any rate, the angel, the mighty angel, has bound Satan in the bottomless pit. So when Christ comes, Satan will be bound. The evil spirits will be bound. And there will be no false teachers, no false prophets in the land. In other words, nothing, there will be nothing, absolutely nothing, to give men an excuse. And at the end of the 1,000 years, when Satan is loosed for a little season, well, we find that millions of people will turn and follow him in one last final rebellion. So in every economy in which God deals with man, from the Garden of Eden right on, up until now, and on up into the, over to the end of the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ in the book of Revelation, every age or every economy always ends in apostasy, doesn't it? Where God is concerned, where men are concerned in their relationship to God, in spite of all the provision that God makes. But now we're in Revelation chapter 20, and at the very beginning of the reign of Christ, the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, well, then all evil influence is taken out of the way. Now, in Revelation 20 and verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So here in verse 4 we have thrones, notice, and they sat upon them. And then there in the same verse we see the souls of them that were slain, and they live. Thank you for your input, Limey Bob, but we're in a Bible study. What you need to do is take notes. In other words, take notes of things that catch your attention, and then at the end of the study, we'll have time to discuss those things. This is not a debate room. This is a Bible class. Okay? So just take notes, and then at the end, we'll talk about those things that catch your interest, all right? So we see thrones, and in the same verse we see the souls of them that were slain, and they live. So the thrones are for those who are the judges, as in Matthew chapter 19. Notice back in Matthew 19, and notice this question here that Peter asked the Lord. Matthew 19, verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we've forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now notice back in the book of Daniel, notice in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9, And I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and his hair, the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. So when the Ancient of Days sits, so will those who've been the overcomers, as the Lord said in Matthew 19. So we see the placing of those other thrones also, don't we, which the Lord promised. Notice on down in the same chapter of the book of Daniel, notice in verse 21, he says, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. The judgment that was given was, on the one hand, it was the judgment upon Babylon, wasn't it? As in, back in Revelation 18. Remember, we studied that the other day, Revelation 18 and verse 20. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. So there was a vengeance on the part of the saints there against Babylon. And the judgment that's given is not only the wrath against Babylon, but also it's going to be the right and the power to exercise judgment and the award of that position that Christ promised them. Notice back in Revelation chapter 2. Notice Revelation 2 in verse 26. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. So the thrones then here are the throne of his glory that Christ spoke of when the Son of Man comes in all his glory, as in Matthew 25. And also it's the thrones of those who will rule and reign with Christ 4,000 years. And those thrones are placed for judgment. So Christ will sit on his throne, and there will be a judgment of the nations, and the Lord described that in Matthew chapter 25. He'll set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left, and the sheep will inherit the kingdom prepared for them. In other words, the Gentile nations. And they gain the right to inherit the kingdom based on the fact that they blessed the brethren of Christ. Notice in Matthew 25 and verse 40. Matthew 25, verse 40, And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. So see, there are three groups of people in that judgment in Matthew 25, isn't there? And a lot of people miss that. Notice in verse 31, When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. So there you are. You see, you've got sheep on the one hand, you've got goats on the other hand, but then you have a third group of people there. You have that group that the Lord refers to as these my brethren. So that's the Gentiles that are going to inherit this kingdom, and these people that sit on these thrones are going to have a part in the judgment of those Gentile nations that are allowed to inherit the kingdom. Those brethren are always a puzzle to people, aren't they? Because they're a third group that are in that judgment there. And they include those that are sitting on these thrones here that we see in the book of Revelation. And they are the overcomers, and they are the remnant of Israel who are saved. And the Gentiles gain the right to enter the kingdom based on the fact that they have blessed a Jew in the tribulation. Now, as a contrast to that, you can't bless Israel today. People are always talking about blessing Israel. Well, you can't bless Israel today. Because today, in God's eyes, Israel is lo am I. They are not God's people. They were cast away. The casting away of Israel took place along about the time of the end of the book of Acts, and they were cast away, and they were scattered among the nations, and today God is just simply not dealing with the nation of Israel. This so-called state of Israel that you see in the Middle East is not the Israel of the Bible. It's not the Israel of God. The present-day state of Israel was created by a bunch of atheistic Gentile politicians in New York City in 1948, and it has nothing to do with restored Israel. It's just simply not the Israel of the Bible, because God is not restoring Israel today, but rather what he's doing today is he's filling up the church, the body of Christ. And anybody, whether or not he's a Jew, whether he's a Jew or a Gentile, anybody, anywhere, can be saved today, not because of who they are, but because of what Jesus Christ did for them. Christ died for our sins, and he was raised for our justification. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So all anybody has to do today is to believe the word of truth. Believe the gospel and be saved. But once the rapture of the church takes place, and the body of Christ is delivered from this present evil world, the church has gone out of this world, then God once again will complete his dealings and fulfill all of his promises to the nation of Israel. And that's what's going on in the book of Revelation. It has the doctrine in the book of Revelation has absolutely nothing to do, and it does not contain the church, the body of Christ. We're just not in it. Now, John also saw souls. Look again, verse 4. Revelation 20 and 4. And I saw the souls of them, notice, that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which did not worship the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned. That's a reference back to Revelation chapter 6. Notice in Revelation 6 and verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Come on down to verse 11. And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So now, those who were killed for the witness of Jesus, which they held, are raised from the dead here, and they're given their reward. In other words, they are born again. They come to life, and they live again, and they live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And here you have the fulfillment of the statement that Jesus Christ made so many times in his earthly ministry. Notice in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 39, for instance. Matthew 10:39, he that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Now, this appears to be, what we're looking at here in Revelation 20 and 4, it appears to be a special group of people. There are others, on down in verse 6, who also have a part in this first resurrection. But these here seem to be the martyrs. And the period of time of their reign with Christ is 1,000 years. That's what the Lord promised. Look at Luke. Look in the Gospel of Luke. Look in Luke chapter 22. And notice in verse 29. He said, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jesus Christ will come, not only to make war, but also to judge. And there will be judgment of the saints, and there will be judgment also of the living nations. And this is a different judgment, by the way, than the great white throne that we see later on in the chapter. This judgment here, this takes place before the 1,000 years. And those that live and reign, they are the judges during the 1,000 years. And that other judgment, the great white throne, at the end of the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. It's a different judgment, and a lot of people get them confused and get them mixed up together. So this is, it's kind of like a Supreme Court. That's a good point. But you see, they lived and reigned in the verse there. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So now we have the first resurrection. The first resurrection, verse 5. But the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So, this is the day when the Lord will be king over all the earth, as in the book of Zechariah, and when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously, as in the book of Isaiah. There are many scriptures that tell of the glories of that 1,000-year period of time. Jeremiah and Micah and Ezekiel describe it. But the kingdom of Christ upon the earth can be summed up like this. Let's just post these in the screen here. Number one, it'll be the absence of Satan. Number two, it'll be the restoration of the earth. We're going to find all those things taking place. The deserts will be turned into gardens, and the wilderness will blossom like the rose. Remember, you guys have read those things. Number three, there will be changes in the sun and the moon and the stars that affect the climate and the fruitfulness of the earth. Number four, there are going to be changes in nature and changes in the habits of wild animals. And number five, in the government, there will be righteousness rather than corrupt government. And number six, we'll have in that millennial period of time, life will be prolonged and health will be improved. Noticed in the book of Isaiah. Come back to Isaiah and notice in Isaiah chapter 33 and look at verse 24. And the inhabitants shall not say, I'm sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. Notice in Isaiah chapter 45 and in verse 20. It says, assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from the ancient time, and who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. And when the 1,000 years end, those people's blessings don't end, but they only increase with the glory of the new heavens and the new earth, as in chapter 21 and chapter 22. Men won't cease to live. The nations of the new earth will consist and be upheld by the eternal power of the Creator. Now back in Revelation 20 and 5, the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So the rest of the dead refers to those who have no part in the first resurrection. They live not again until some point at which they're raised from the dead. They're not in purgatory somewhere. But notice that there's a second death mentioned there. You notice that? Those who had part in the first resurrection, the second death hath no power over them. And we'll find out about the second death a little later on in the chapter. But there is another resurrection coming after this one, and it pertains to the rest of the dead. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So we have the first resurrection. Now, this is not a reference to what Paul wrote about in 1 Thessalonians or in Philippians and so on. Paul doesn't write about the first resurrection. And this, again, that's some of the one of the things that is confusing to a lot of people. So what Paul writes about is not the same as what John writes about here in the book of Revelation. And the reason you know that is because the book of Revelation from beginning to end is about prophecy, right? Prophecy is something that the Old Testament prophets wrote about concerning the nation of Israel. And any Israelite should have, or at least he could have, known about the first resurrection. For instance, look at what the Lord told Nicodemus. And I know you guys remember this. We've talked about this a lot. But in John chapter 3, notice in verse 10. John chapter 3 and verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? David wrote about the first resurrection in the book of Psalms. Notice with me in Psalm 49, and notice in verse 14. Psalm 49 and verse 14, like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. That's a resurrection right there. And their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Selah. The Lord taught about this first resurrection in his ministry in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's right, Beth, he did. And the Lord called it the resurrection of the just. For instance, look in Luke 14, and notice in verse 13. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And he also called it the resurrection from the dead. Look in Luke chapter 20. And notice in verse 34. And Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. And he also called it the resurrection of life. Notice in John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and in verse 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil, unto the resurrection of damnation. And we're talking about two different resurrections there, aren't we? You see, the first resurrection that we're reading about then, as we call it. Or if you don't like the word rapture, then just say catching up, because that's the phrase Paul uses there in verse 17, caught up. It's not the same. This here is not the same as the first resurrection in the book of Revelation and in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and in the Old Testament scriptures. The rapture, you see, was a mystery revealed to Paul, and it's not the subject of Old Testament prophecy. Things that are different are not the same, are they? When Paul speaks of a mystery, as he writes in Corinthians, late in the book of Acts period of time, around the time of Acts chapter 19, then a mystery couldn't be the same as prophecy. Or it couldn't be the same as what the Lord taught in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, could it? Notice in 1 Corinthians 15, and in verse 50, Paul says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery." Well, if Paul is showing a mystery in Acts 19, or at the time of Acts chapter 19, late in the time period of the book of Acts, then he's not talking about what the prophets prophesied, is he? And he's also not talking about what Jesus taught in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So obviously then, Paul is not referring to the first resurrection that we're reading about here in the book of Revelation. So, if you've been confused by people who scramble the word of truth instead of rightly dividing it, maybe all this helps. And I know that I was confused, and I know that the majority of us have been in a religious system and a religious organization and things where they're confused about stuff like this. So there is a right division in the word of truth rather than wrongly scrambling it up, you see. The church, the body of Christ, was a secret. It was hid in God, not in the Old Testament. And by revelation, the church, the body of Christ, and the doctrine pertaining to the church, the body of Christ, was revealed to Paul. So only Paul tells you that there is an exception to Hebrews 9:27. That it's appointed unto men once to die. Because you don't have that guarantee that you will. If you're saved. Because the rapture could occur today. And every single one of us that are saved could go up and not even experience that appointment that Hebrews 9:27 talks about. So the resurrection is not past already, as Hymenaeus and Philetus were teaching in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and the rapture precedes the first resurrection that we read about in the book of Revelation. The hope of Israel is one thing, and the hope of the church, the body of Christ, is a different thing altogether. The rapture belongs to the dispensation of grace, and the first resurrection of the book of Revelation belongs to the time of the end. So the dead are raised, and they live, and they reign with Christ 1,000 years. Now, in verse 7, Revelation 20 and 7, "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan must be loosed out of his prison." So Satan is loosed at this time. Back in verse 3, he was bound in the bottomless pit. He will have been there for 1,000 years when he's loosed. And when he is loosed, he's loosed for a little season. And the verse says that he must be loosed. Well, why must? Notice in Revelation 20 and 3. "Cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed for a little season." Well, why must? Well, the answer to that is because God purposed it. Look back with me in Isaiah chapter 14 for a minute. Notice in Isaiah 14 and verse 24, the Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. So, way back there in the beginning, there was Satan's first rebellion. And then here at the end that we're studying about here in the book of Revelation is his last one. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, there is creation in perfection, in order, and in beauty. But in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, there is ruin, and there's waste, and there's desolation. Notice Genesis 1 and 2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now how, when, and why that darkness and void and so forth, we're not told. But probably it was because of Satan's first rebellion. And we know that the cause of that rebellion was pride. Notice what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3 and 6, speaking of men who have a service to do in the church. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Well, see, pride is associated with that condemnation, isn't it? Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So, pride caused Lucifer to fall. And in Genesis chapter 3, he's a fallen creature, the serpent in the garden. And he's the enemy of both God and man. And that fall evidently happened between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. Notice what Isaiah says. Notice in Isaiah chapter 45 and in verse 18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. The phrase there, not in vain, is the same phrase that you see in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, without form and void. The phrase without form is the same as not in vain there in Isaiah 45. And you see the same phrase in the book of Jeremiah. Notice in Jeremiah chapter 4 and read verse 23 here. Jeremiah says, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. So the first rebellion of Satan evidently brought about the condition that you read about in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel, describes that rebellion. Look at Ezekiel chapter 28, and let's read in beginning in verse 13, referring to Lucifer. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, the gold, the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes, was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God, and thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Now, iniquity in the Bible is always associated with false religion. And ultimately, Satan is the source of it because he rebelled and he wants to be worshipped as God. And all the counsels and the purposes of God have Christ at the center as the subject and the object. See, not only by Him were all things created, as in Colossians, but by Him all things consist. Notice in the book of Colossians, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, "For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He's before all things, and by Him all things consist." And we're told in the book of Ephesians that God is using the mystery of the church, the body of Christ, as a big object lesson. Notice Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, "To the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." So, what is that lesson then? What's the lesson? Anybody know? Well, the lesson is that no created being, I don't care from Lucifer on down, no created being can stand apart from Christ the Creator. Satan couldn't stand, although he was blessed with magnificence and dignity and great power. Man couldn't stand, even though he was placed in the most favorable circumstances in the Garden of Eden. The nations couldn't stand. They rebelled, and the first thing they did was set up the Tower of Babel as their monument of defiance and so forth. The chosen nation, Israel, couldn't stand, although God placed that nation in a position that was just as favorable as Adam was individually back in the garden. So the nations failed, and the chosen nation, formed from the seed of Abraham and given the promised land and blessed with national blessing that no other nation has ever enjoyed, they also failed. Instead of a blessing, they became a curse. They forsook the covenant of the Lord, despised His law, threw down His altars, slew His prophets with a sword. And then Jesus Christ came. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, He came unto His own. He was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, and He offered the kingdom. But Israel rejected both their king and their kingdom, and Israel fell. Then through their fall, salvation came to the Gentiles apart from the nation of Israel. But already we were foretold that there would be perilous times in the last days of this dispensation, and this age too ends in failure. But the church, the body of Christ itself, will stand being complete in Christ. And before the events of the tribulation, the church will be caught up and delivered from this present evil world. And ultimately then, Israel will also stand, because God said in the book of Ezekiel, notice in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 24, God said, "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also I'll give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." And the nations also, they're ultimately going to stand. Verse 36, "Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. So there are heathen left, and they're the sheep and the goats in the judgment of Matthew chapter 25 from verse 31 right on down in the chapter. Some of those nations inherit the kingdom. Some go away into everlasting punishment. And those that inherit the kingdom will enjoy the goodness of God for 1,000 years. The knowledge of the Lord will flood the earth, and they'll all be taught of God, the Bible says. But then in the long run, will they be able to undo that which is natural, that which came from Adam, as in Romans chapter 8, verse 7? Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And in James chapter 4 and verse 4, you adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So that which is born of the flesh is always flesh, and it'll never be anything else, will it? And you know what? In Zechariah chapter 14 indicates that in the millennium, there are going to be some people there that don't like the idea of going up to worship God in Jerusalem. Notice in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King of the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. So evidently there's some that resent that idea. So when Satan is loosed, then at once, apparently, they are easily deceived, and they turn to follow him. Back in Revelation 20, in verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So, to bring out and exhibit the true nature of man and to manifest the grace of God and to show that apart from Christ, nothing can exist or nothing can consist and nothing can stand, Satan must be loosed for a little season. So this great lesson won't be fully manifested or it won't be seen until that time. But today, even today, that lesson is being taught to the powers and principalities, according to what Paul said. And it's called the manifold wisdom of God. Notice again in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. To the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So today, saved sinners can be pointed out in Christ. And therefore, forever saved, forever safe, forever secure. Not apart from Christ, not without Christ, but in Christ. And that is the only way that anybody can ever have any hope. And that shows why Satan must be loosed for a little season. Now, Gog and Magog there in verse 8 refers to the nations as a whole, and this is not the same as in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. That battle in Ezekiel takes place before the millennium, and that's the war that we see in Revelation chapter 16, 17, and 19. But what we're studying here in Revelation chapter 20 is referring to something after the millennium. So John is not borrowing from Ezekiel, but rather this is an entirely different prophecy about a different situation. In Ezekiel, you have Gog and Magog, but you also have some others. Look in the book of Ezekiel, He mentioned Gog and Magog, but look at Ezekiel 38 and verse 5. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet. So see, there's Gog and Magog, and then there's those others there. But in the book of Revelation, you only have a reference to Gog and Magog. So it appears to be an inclusive term for all of the Gentile nations, as in the isles of the Gentiles of Genesis chapter 10. So when the Gentiles rebel to follow Satan, fire comes down from heaven, and it destroys them all. Back in Revelation 20, verse 9. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So the breadth of the earth and the camp of the saints can't mean but one thing here. It's got to be a reference to the land of Israel and to the city of Jerusalem, the camp of the saints. And there are no contending armies here. This is not the Battle of Armageddon. That was already passed. This invasion is swiftly and finally terminated by fire from heaven, you see. All the rebels are just toasted on the spot. And the special judgment reserved for Satan, the devil that deceived them, is cast into the lake of fire. And notice where the beast and the false prophet are. They're still there 1,000 years later. They're not burned up and not disintegrated, but they're still there. And this is the reason for Satan's hatred in the book of Revelation. It spells his doom, doesn't it? Genesis foretold of it, and the Lord preached about it. Notice in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. The dupes of Satan are burned up by fire from above, and he's tormented by fire from beneath. Now in verse 11, Revelation 20 in verse 11, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And there's no such thing, guys, as a general judgment. People teach this as a general judgment. The church, the body of Christ, is not even in the book of Revelation, and certainly not in this judgment. The judgment of Matthew chapter 25 is not the same as this great white throne, because in Matthew 25, only living people, only living nations are judged. There's no resurrection in the judgment of Matthew 25, so it's a totally different thing. This here is the judgment of the dead. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. So the dead in the verse is the rest of the dead that were not raised in the first resurrection back in verse 5, which took place 1,000 years earlier at the beginning of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. These dead, notice they come from three places. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. The fact that the sea gave up the dead which were in it might indicate that there's some dead in it that are not in the other two places mentioned, but exactly who, we're not told. And as a result of this judgment, death is cast into the lake of fire. Hell is cast into the lake of fire. Verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So if death is gone and hell is gone, then there can never again be any death or any hell. And now the dead who were raised for this judgment, verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The whosoever's are not written in the book of life. Their names have been blotted out. There's no account here of any names at this judgment being found in the book of life. Now let's notice a few things. First of all, the throne here. The throne here is distinct and it's different from all other thrones we've seen in the book of Revelation. The one in chapter 4 was set in heaven. So it's different than that. And it's also not the same as the throne and the thrones in verse 4 here of chapter 20. It's a different throne. That throne and their thrones are on the earth. But here, heaven and earth have fled away. This throne is great. It indicates the greatness of the occasion. And it's white, which indicates its purity, its holiness, and righteousness. The judge here on this throne is simply identified by him that sat thereon. But we know that all judgment is given to Christ, right? Because he is the Son of Man. But here there's no name given and there's no form described. It's just an awful, mysterious presence that John writes about. And that's probably what Peter referred to in 2 Peter chapter 3. Notice in verse 10. 2 Peter 3 and 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God? In other words, this judgment here is the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. So, notice also the books. It says that books are opened, and that the dead are judged according to the things which are written in those books. And what was written in those books is a record of their works. In other words, these all have rejected Christ as Savior, so the only thing left is their own goodness, their own works. Now, some people think that there's some who will stand at this great white throne, and their good works will be good enough, and sure enough, their name is going to be found written in the book of life. Now, whether or not that's the case, as far as I'm concerned, that's pure speculation. These are called the rest of the dead. And they didn't have part in the first resurrection. And it was those in that resurrection upon whom the second death had no power. But the indication is that all that are raised here are under the power of the second death. So the book of life being open seems to indicate that it's open for condemnation, the name not being in there, or that the names have been blotted out of it. But in either case, the rest of the dead in this judgment it would not include the church, the body of Christ. It would not include Israel or the elect remnant of Israel. It would not include anyone who has ever lived who has trusted in God's provision for salvation in his time and in his life. This is not the resurrection of life, but the resurrection of condemnation. And it's eternal. It is the second death. So, guys, that concludes chapter 20. Anybody with a comment or question now?